Good morning. What a pleasure, what an honor to be here this morning. If you have any cell phones, any electronics, any tablets, if you can please turn them off. We want to make sure that, or at least the volume, if you can please turn the volume off. We want to be sure to give our God our very best. We want to be sure to be able to meditate and concentrate, and that our undivided attention belongs to Him. To our friends who perhaps are among us this morning, we thank you for being here. We hope and pray that you'll be willing to stay behind a few minutes so that we can get to know one another. And of course, if you have any questions about what we will be studying or what we are learning this morning, we would love to discuss those questions with you with our Bible in hand. Wow, what a sight. Sister Janice, welcome back. It's good to have you back among us. It's great to have Sister Janice Payne back with us, and thank God for that. So again, thank you all for being here. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will begin our class. Give a few seconds to give some more brethren. Fellowship is always a good thing to enjoy, right? Okay. Okay, let's now have a word of prayer. If you will, please bow with me. Our precious God and our beloved Father, hallowed be thy name. Once more, Father, we bow before thy mighty throne to give thee all honor and glory. We thank you for the blessing, Father, that we have this morning to be able to assemble as thy saints on this first day of the week, to, Father, praise thee in words of worship, Lord, whether it be through song, whether it be through prayer, whether it be, Father, through the words that we're going to be studying together, or, Father, as well by giving back, Father, of our time, giving back of our means, Lord, to the ministry and to the business of thy kingdom. We thank you, Father, always for being with us and in whatever we do. And we thank you, Father, for this opportunity that we have to once more, Lord, not only fulfill this commandment, but to bring our lamps together so that our lights may shine even more brightly, Father, among those who are around us that perhaps are searching for thy Son's light. We thank you, Father, for bringing Sister Janice Payne today, Lord. We are truly grateful and we are full of joy to see her with us here this morning. And we ask that you continue to be with those doctors, that you continue to be with those medications, Lord, and that you strengthen her, Father, so that she may continue to rejoice together with us. We also ask for Sister Jean Johnson, Lord, that we know is currently battling that infirmity. Please be with her, Father. Be again with her nurses, her medical team. And Lord, for Sister Hunter that we've not seen in a while because of her health, we also, Father, place her condition in your hands. Father, we continue to ask for the Gray family and for the Clement family at their losses, Father, and we ask that if it be thy will, you continue to strengthen them with your holy word, giving them, Father, the guidance and the strength to know, Lord, that you have made the choice to bring your saints home, and that one day, Father, if we too are faithful, that, Father, will be our glorious call as well. For our brethren who perhaps are still driving here, Father, please protect them on those roads. For those of our sister congregations, not only here in the city of San Antonio, but all over the world, who, Father, as well, have faithfully assembled together in accordance to thy will, bless each and every one of us, Father. Allow us all to be able, Father, to always, Lord, bring forth thy kingdom, Lord, to the world, so that they may see that your Son has already established David's throne. Again, Father, forgive us when we have sinned against you. Forgive us when we have gone against thy word. Grant us the meekness, the humility, Lord, and the boldness so that we, Father, may be able to always live righteously and uprightly in front of thine eyes. We pray this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the glorious and mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have been talking about how we got the Bible. We've discussed about the inspiration aspect of it, and we, of course, have been seeing how God has indeed preserved his word throughout the ages. Last week, we spoke about the Greek word mysterion. What does mysterion mean? Mystery, right? And the Bible tells us that God, right, placed these things under a mystery. The meaning of this, of course, is that our God purposely, by his own design, gave his word, right, and he shrouded it right, in the way that he did. The book of Revelation is one of the best examples of what Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 3. We see a lot of symbolism. We see a lot of things that are written in code. But why did God give this inspiration to John in this manner? Why do we have the book of Revelation written in coded language? Well, why do we usually write things in code? To protect, right? So pay attention to the fact that Revelation's message is victory in Jesus. So the message, right, of Revelation, the entire book, is not to foretell the future 70, 80, 100 years from now, from when it was written, right? In fact, the writer himself tells us that these things that will shortly come to pass. There's only one prophecy that we know has not yet been fulfilled, and it is the same one that we find in the first letter of Thessalonians chapter 5. What is that prophecy? The return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? And with his return, with his second coming, we know that also the end of this world will come. So that is the only prophecy. That is the only thing that we are awaiting. That last fulfillment, of course, has three objectives to it. The world will end, the church will be reunited with its head, and of course, judgment day will follow, right? So once that has been fulfilled, everyone is either going to be in heaven or they're going to be in hell, depending on how we lived our lives and how obedient we were to the commandments of our God. Now, does this sound like a message that the Romans would enjoy? You know, who crucified Jesus? The Romans, right? The Romans were just as guilty as the chief priests, and they were just as guilty as the children of Israel. The Romans were actually the ones who hung him on the cross, and we left this last week, right? They were the ones who placed the sign above his head that in three different languages it said what? King of the Jews. So, for them, the book of Revelation would have been seen as a threat, wouldn't it? It would have been seen as a piece of propaganda that could have caused a lot of trouble for them. Why is that? Why would the book of Revelation present a threat to the Roman Empire?
Because they were going to replace them.
Because they were going to replace them, right? So, first off, Rome was not going to appreciate that the message is about victory, right? What was happening during this time? What was going on during the time that the book of Revelation was possibly written? Now, there's two schools of thought, and we're not getting into the book, by the way. I know it may seem that way, but we're not. But there's two schools of thought as far as what dates it may have been written. There are those who believe that the book was written before AD 70, and there are those who believe that the book was written very likely in 90, after the destruction of Jerusalem. But regardless, in both time spans, we see that something was happening being led by the Roman Empire. What was happening? Persecution of Christians, right? Christianity was outlawed. The law of Rome declared, right, that anyone who practiced or followed Christ, the King of the Jews, they would then be held in treason. They would be held accountable. Because there is no other Lord outside of Caesar. Okay? So, for them to hear victory in Jesus, right? Remember, for the Romans, they had written, Pilate, right? Had written, King of the Jews. So, for a group of people to declare Jesus as Lord, A group of people to declare Jesus as king and that he is going to give us a victory. Not only that, to call him Christ, or as the Jews in the Old Testament would have called him, Messiah. So Messiah and Christ are the same thing in different languages. In our languages, to call him the chosen one, the one that had been prophesied, the one who had been declared by Daniel, who would establish a kingdom that could never be shaken. This message, is it a good message for the Roman Empire? No, it is not. No, it is not, because they were all about power, right? They were all about power. So if you were caught with this letter or this revelation, right? If you were caught with this message, this, again, as they would have said it, this propaganda, well, you would have been seen as someone who was conspiring against the Roman Empire, wouldn't you? You would have been deemed as someone who was trying to overthrow the Caesar. Well, what did Nazi Germany do with the Bible? They did the same thing, didn't they? They got rid of all kind of literature that Adolf Hitler deemed as negative propaganda against his empire. What he almost created his empire, right? The same was true during the times of the Maccabees, right? The Maccabees, the wars, right? The Jewish fights with the Syrians and then with the Idumeans, right? All of that was because, again, a man who overthrew the Ptolemaic regime, he hated and despised the Hebrews. He despised the Jews, and therefore he desecrated their temple by sacrificing pig's blood upon the altar. And he also aimed to get rid of all their literature. He tried to get rid of all of their Torah and their Old Testament, right? The Bible has always had enemies. The Bible has always been deemed as a threat to mankind. And there's always been those who try to deny its validity. There's always been those who try to burn it. There's always been those who, as Paul calls them in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, they are enemies of the cross. The Jews themselves, right? The Sanhedrin, during the times of the book of Acts, well, they were the enemies seeking to snuff out the Word of God. If you will turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 5, right? In fact, let's go to chapter 4. And as a bit of a background, chapter 3, Peter, right, full of power, Peter and John, they hear a man who for 40 years he had not been able to walk. And this man, after being given that miraculous healing, he enters the temple glorifying God. When it is begin to question as to why or who did this, right, you have to remember the historical background. In those times, during the first century, among the Jews, the Sanhedrin was the one responsible to confirm if these types of miraculous acts were indeed a sign or wonder that came from God. Now, I'm establishing this, believe it or not, because this is also going to lead with our lessons today during our sermon hour. So their responsibility was to verify that it was not some kind of charlatan trick, that it was not a parlor trick, that what was being done was genuine, that it was actually miraculous, and that the people were not trying to deceive, that it was not a false prophet trying to deceive or trying to use some kind of illusion to make people believe, right? So they were confirming that the man of 40 years was actually the same man that had not been able to walk. And they were trying to confirm that Peter and John actually cured this man and healed him with miraculous power. Okay? That was supposedly what they were supposed to do. But look at what happens here in chapter 4. And again, for context, you should begin reading at verse 5 when you get home, Because with this that I just presented to you, explains why Peter answers the way that he does in verses 9 through 12. But for our class this morning, we're going to start at verse 13. The Bible says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled." Now notice the next part. "And they realized that they had been with Jesus." I love the Bible. I love the Bible because with little, God tells us a lot. First, they marvel. What made them marvel? How are these men uneducated and untrained so well spoken? How can they rightly divide what they had at the time of the scriptures? How do they even know how to read? It's a very strong possibility, right? But who did that remind them of? Jesus. What was said about Jesus, remember? "Is this not Joseph's son? How then do we hear him speak such marvelous words?" There was somebody else. Who do these men remind us of? There was someone else like them who spoke such marvelous things without training, without letters, and yet he too spoke with such authority. Who was it? Notice. "And they realized that they had been with Jesus." Wait a minute. This is the same Peter that walked with him. This is John, one of the 12 that walked with him. So their marvel, in that same moment that they made the connection, becomes fear. It becomes fear. Why? Who can tell me why? Remember, this is the Sanhedrin we're talking about, right? It is composed of Pharisees and Sadducees. Joe?
Maybe there's potential now that they could kill Messiah.
Well, not just there's potential that they kill Messiah, but for them, from their perspective, what was more the threat? Didn't we already kill their leader? This movement hasn't been destroyed yet? His followers are still persisting? Remember, not much time had passed since they had crucified Jesus, so they knew them. They remembered this. This was very fresh on their minds. In fact, it's very possible that it had not even been a year since Jesus had ascended, right? So we keep reading verse 14. "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Again, I love how God tells us a lot with very little. I don't want to get into our lesson this morning yet. But here in verse 14, they are not willing to do against Peter and John what they were willing to do against Jesus. We can't discredit this. We cannot deny it. And we cannot attribute it to some other mystic power. "But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" You know, I marvel how man always gives himself away. I marvel at how these men believed. I'm going to make a bit small parenthetical thought, if you allow me. They believed, yet were not saved. Think about that. Now close the parenthesis. All right, so we go back into verse 17. "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." What was Rome doing? They were intimidating, right? Rome was trying to keep this from spreading. Rome didn't want this message of victory in Jesus, right? The victory of the King of the Jews, the victory of the long-awaited chosen one. The one who is to overthrow the yoke of Rome, we need to snuff that out. We need to stop that from spreading. Here we see the Sanhedrin doing the same thing. We need to stop the spread of this propaganda that his followers are spreading. We need to stop them from declaring that Jesus resurrected instead of denying that the soldiers that we bribed, that they stole his body. See, again, you got to make all the connections. This is why when they realize who's in front of them and what they're declaring, it becomes a threat to them. Because they had bribed Roman soldiers to say what? His disciples came at night and stole his body. Here are the disciples in front of them, openly unmasking them, right? This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. Wait a minute, hold on. You guys say they stole the body. They're saying that he was already risen before they even arrived at the tomb. Who's telling the truth and who's lying? So was Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah or not? You see how all of this was unraveling, how God was dismantling, right, the lies and all the cover-ups that the Sanhedrin did. Yes, Brother Domingo.
Mm-hmm. Just like other incidences like this.
Right. In Acts chapter 5, right? In the next chapter. And why does Gamaliel do that? Well, because notice what happens now in the next verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So again, the book of Revelation was a threat to the Roman Empire. The gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ Jesus, was a threat to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish kingdom, right? The Bible is always being viewed as a threat by people who want to be in power and who want to control others. Why is that? Why is it that the Bible presents such a threat to man's thirst for power? Joe?
Because it contradicts that desire. That's what it's speaking about. That you have no power, but the power is in God.
So the first thing is it contradicts, right? It contradicts their desire. And of course, it shows that their power is not ultimate. It shows that their power is delegated, which with that also puts on their shoulders accountability and responsibility, right? Okay, good. Why else? Why else is the Bible a threat? Think about Nazi Germany. Why was the Bible, why was the New Testament such a threat to Adolf Hitler? If anything, you would have thought that the book of Acts would have been a book that he would have wanted to preserve, don't you think? His whole movement was anti-Semitic, right? What he is most known for, what the Nazi Germany was most known for, unfortunately, is today dubbed as the Holocaust. An anti-Jewish movement where he essentially tried to commit genocide, right? The extermination of an entire race. If anything, the book of Acts, time and time and time again, revealed the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, the impenitent Jewish people in the way that Hitler was wanting to present them, right? And yet, even Acts was a book that Hitler was afraid of. Why is that? Yes?
The Bible has always emphasized
self-denial.
Self-denial.
You see, the Bible doesn't teach us how to conquer the world. What does the Bible teach us to conquer? Ourselves. The Bible also teaches us that only in Christ can we find true freedom. But the Bible also reveals the one true God. And with it, His holiness enlightens our eyes to see our true nature. God tells us that these men in power, He's placed them there, right? God tells us that they are not there because of their own strength, but because He allowed them to be. He created that office. He gave them that responsibility. But again, man doesn't want to hear that he has to give answers to anyone. What happened to Saul? Have you thought about that? What happened to King Saul? You know, from when we first meet Saul in the book of Samuel, the first book of Samuel, to where he ends up by the day that he died, he was a very different man, wasn't he? He was a very, very different man. He was not the same man. Well, what happened? He became boastful, didn't he? He decided to overthrow or make the attempt to overthrow the yoke of God. He no longer wanted to follow God's commandments. He wanted to do things on his own way. You know, we always focus on 1 Samuel 15, but before 1 Samuel 15, Saul was already showing these indications. When Samuel, according to him, was running late, and he decided to offer on the altar. There already we see that Saul was beginning to get boastful. Samuel reprimands him, and Samuel tells him, "It is not your place. You have done so foolishly." But Saul began to really, really start doing things his way, and he no longer wanted to submit to the will of God. And as his reign grew and his time on the throne grew, so did his head, right? So the book of Revelation, brethren, proves to us that God did indeed use coded language, because there were those men who were in power who were threatened by it because, well, let's go to the book of Acts, right? Again, here we see another example of someone who also feared God's word. Turn the book of chapter 24. And we'll read beginning there at verse 22. If someone can please read for us chapter 24 of Acts, beginning at verse 22, going into verse 26. Acts 24, verses 22 through verse 26. Okay. Was Felix a good ruler? What was Felix looking from Paul? A bribe. Does that make him a good ruler? He was a corrupt politician, wasn't he? What scared Felix? He was shrewd, wasn't he?
The resurrection.
The resurrection? Okay. What else scared him? Notice verse 25. Three things scared Felix. The three things that he heard from Paul were what?
Righteousness, self-control,
and
and the judgment. If Felix was a corrupt politician, and he was a shrewd politician, as many were in the Roman times, well, this means then that Felix's conscience bothered him because he was not what? He was not righteous. He was not righteous. He was not a man who was doing things according to the law. Self-control. Well, he's trying to bribe a prisoner to release him. That shows his lack of self-control. He's greedy, right? He has avarice. Add to the fact that the wife that he had, according to historical facts, well, that was, I believe, his fourth or fifth wife, something like that. Felix was not a good, he was not a moral man. He was a man who could not contain his lusts. He was a man who could not control himself. And as Brother Joe already pointed out, well, of course, the judgment. He was going to have to respond to someone higher than him. So instead of repenting and accepting that what Paul was reasoning with him came from God and that God was actually trying to get him to turn away from his sins, what does this official do? What did Hitler do? What did the Sanhedrin try to do? What does man always do when the Bible opens our eyes and makes us reason about our stance before God and what the direction is for the judgment day? What does man usually do when fear grips his heart? They want to stop it, right? They want to silence it.
We'll study later.
Notice what Felix did, right? It says, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." He silenced them, right? When we have to tell someone about their state, and we reveal to them, if you do not stop the route you're going, you are going to die in your sins. The reaction usually is, I don't want to talk about this. I don't want to talk about it. We never want to talk about the things we need to talk about, right? They're too hard. You know, we don't like talking about death. But it's going to happen. You know, Tuesday and Wednesday, I have a funeral that I'm going to officiate for a young lady who did not know that she was going to pass in a hit and run. Parents don't usually plan to bury their children, do they? Because that's not, we say, the way it's supposed to happen. But brethren, it happens. But we don't like to talk about it. We don't like to talk about it because of the fact that it scares us. And therefore, we'd rather not hear about it. When we bring up sin, right? One of the subjects that many of my peers are avoided like a plague is remarriage. You know why? Because they don't want to have to tell those people who are in adulterous relationships that they have to separate. And instead, they'll try till they can to find loopholes and to try to silence God's word on it. And if they can, they'll avoid teaching or preaching on the subject. That's not different from what Rome was trying to do with the book of Revelation. Because what scared Rome? The message of the book. What scared the Sanhedrin? The message of Peter and John. What scared Felix? The message that Paul was reasoning with him. So who are we actually silencing or trying to silence? God. And you see, the problem with that is God cannot be silenced. God's word will always speak. God has always preserved his word. And God has actually used these same men, these same people, these same corrupt people, right, to gain what his word is required. You know, when we think about this, it's amazing, because one of the greatest facts that we need to understand how God was able to preserve his word for the time that we've had it is what we know as the 400 years of silence. Brother Joe, you had your hand up?
Yes, sir. When you ask the question, what are we silencing? We're silencing our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to be careful. Sometimes it hurts, but I always ask the Lord, punish me here for my sins, I repent, and not over there. So we silence our own salvation. That's the only problem.
And that's the danger of doing that, right?
Yes, sir.
Because we're either going to endure God's word here on earth, or we're going to endure it in eternity. And in eternity, there is no solution. So I like the way the brother put it. We're actually silencing our own salvation, right? This is no different than if the doctor uses the C word. None of us want to hear cancer, do we? Nobody wants to hear, we found cancer. But me telling the doctor not to say the word, and me getting up angry and leaving his office and never going back, is that going to remove the cancer? Is it going to heal it? What will happen if I choose to ignore the doctor and make myself believe that he's wrong, that there is no cancer? Is it going to get better or is it going to get worse? I'm denying my salvation, right? Because what if the next words he was going to say were, but it's in stage one, we're at a good stage where we can help you get it in remission if we move quickly. I was scared from the word cancer that I didn't hear the rest of the message of, but we can do something about it. See, yes, God speaks to us about our sins. Yes, the Bible reveals to us that we need to repent. But the Bible, if we allow God to finish, tells us, but I can help you solve your problem. I have a solution for you. In the 400 years of silence, right, from the book of Malachi to the book of Matthew is what this period is known as, right? It is also known as the Intertestament. Period. And maybe one day where our elders will decide for us to allow us to study this, because this is a very important piece of history, especially as it pertains to how God used this time to get things in motion, one, for the coming of the Messiah, and two, for the establishment of the church. But during this period, right? Well, why is it known as the 400 years of silence? There were no prophets. There were no visions. There were no angels, right? So, in other words, who was silent? God was silent, right? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Verses 11 and 12, or verses 11 through 13. Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptizer, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptizer until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and all the law prophesied until John. What does that mean?
That the Lord will sign the seal. More information.
What's the last prophecy of Malachi about? Jesus is coming? John's coming. Let's go to Malachi chapter 4. John, Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The very last prophecy that we have recorded of the Old Testament before this period has to do with John. Because John is that prophet, right, that is being spoken of. So what is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying the same thing. From the prophets, right, they're all until John. What was John's responsibility? Other than John, what, and other than Jesus, which other prophets had been prophesied to come? Not a single one. In fact, Jesus was the very first prophet prophesied to come, because Moses prophesied about him, right? God will raise unto you one as of me, but greater than me. But then after Jesus, we have John. And John is the only prophet who was not the Messiah that the Bible actually predicts that he would arrive. Not only did Malachi prophesy John, but who else predicted him? Isaiah, very good. The prophet Isaiah. Matthew is the one who brings this point up, doesn't he? This is the one whom the prophet Isaiah spoke of, that he said what? Go ahead, Brother Kevin.
A voice crying in the wilderness.
A voice crying in the wilderness.
Make straight the way for the Lord.
Make straight the way for the Lord. John was the only prophet prophesied. Think about that. You know, again, I love God's word. A prophet who prophesies was prophesied. Gotta love how God works, right? But notice, Jesus points to the fact that as we have in the book of Malachi, John would bring with him the end of the age of Moses, wouldn't he? The arrival of John was going to indicate the end of the era of Moses. And that's what Jesus is pointing out there in Matthew chapter 11. John's arrival and John's appearance was an indication that the kingdom was about to arrive. What did John start preaching? Repent for?
The kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Before John, any prophet was prophesying that? They couldn't. Who followed John?
Christ.
What did Jesus preach while he was alive? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice, the king himself is not saying the kingdom has arrived. He is saying the kingdom is at hand. What did Paul prophesy? The kingdom has arrived. Jesus had already died, he was already buried, and he had already resurrected, right? He had ascended into heaven, and the church had descended, and thus the prophecy of Daniel 2, 42 and 44 through 44 had been fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 and forward had been fulfilled. But with that, so had Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It had been fulfilled. So this period in between is instrumental when it comes to how we got the Bible. But our time is up, so we won't be able to see that today. Blame your elders if you wanted more time. No, I'm kidding. Don't blame them. But again, thank you all for the time and for your attention, for your participation. Let's go ahead and take a quick break, and then we'll get back for our second worship hour. Thank you all, and may God bless each and every one of you.